Laura, thank you very much for reading those words. Do keep them to hand. And if you also find on the tables in front of you a piece of paper that looks something like that, and there's an outline to help us as we look at this next part of Luke's Gospel, following on in our series here at St. Peter's. Let me add my welcome to Ed's from the beginning. If you're new, it's great to have you with us. My name's Rupert Standring. I'm the vicar, the senior minister here at St. Peter's, and if you're new here this evening, we haven't had a chance to speak this evening, it'd be great to do that over a cup of coffee at the end and to welcome you personally to St. Peter's. You will also find on the tables in front of you a pen if you're in the habit of taking notes. Many people find that just a helpful way of focusing and concentrating on what we're looking at, and there might well be an opportunity to ask questions, so do jot down any questions you have as we go along. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to this part of what we're doing this evening. Father, we look at this part of Luke's Gospel, which is teaching about prayer, and here we are praying to you, asking that we'd understand these words about prayer so that we can pray, so that we can pray in a way that brings blessing and brings you into the heart of our lives and brings your glory into the heart of our world. So, Father, as we look at these words that have been recorded for us, we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you would teach us to pray this evening. Amen. We are actually going to have an opportunity to kind of put this into practice after we've been thinking about what the Bible's teaching is on prayer. So actually, that might be another thing to jot down, because what we're going to do after I've sat down is just around the tables for a few moments, spend some time praying about the things that we've been learning about, so you might want to jot things down as we go. So we're thinking about prayer this evening from Luke's Gospel. It's something that many people do. I think I'd almost go so far as to say prayer is something that most people do, even if they don't do it very often, and even if they don't necessarily believe in the God that they're praying to, which sounds nonsensical and illogical, but then we are nonsensical and illogical. We do that sort of thing all the time. Prayer is something that all sorts of people do, whether they have religious faith or not. But it would be perhaps true to say that people with faith pray more frequently and maybe with more understanding and purpose than others. But I suspect if you were even to ask people who pray regularly in their lives how they felt about their praying, whether they felt that the praying that they engaged in was good and healthy and vigorous and satisfying, or whether they felt that it was actually something that they could grow. And I suspect any one of us who prays regularly would say that we're actually pretty dissatisfied with how we pray. That we have this overwhelming feeling that when it comes to prayer, we're just scratching the surface of what could be. That we're kind of paddling in the shallows, and we are aware that there is an ocean of experience, an ocean of prayer that we could be swimming in. Well, that is precisely the attitude, the experience of the people that we're introduced to at the beginning of Luke chapter 11. It's on page 1042. Laura was just reading for us. Have a look with me at verse 1, where we meet them. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So the disciples of Jesus Christ, presumably people who prayed pretty regularly in their lives, I shouldn't imagine you could really get away with being a disciple of Jesus and not praying a bit anyway, they get a chance to watch him pray, to kind of eavesdrop on his prayer. And as they do that, as they listen in, they realize from that experience that they have got much to learn about prayer. And so they ask him to teach them. And already that's something that is maybe interesting for us to take on board, to learn about prayer. Because some people think that prayer, or being able to pray in a meaningful way, is like having good skin or good eyesight. You either have it or you don't have it. And really there's not much you can do about it. So many people I find in my job as a vicar, they say things to me like, I wish I had your faith. Or I wish I could pray more, as if there's nothing that they can do about it. They're just stuck with the kind of prayer that they are. Well, here's the good news about prayer. Not so good news about our complexion or our eyesight. But here's the good news about prayer. The prayer is not just something you're stuck with, that you are the prayer that you are. The prayer, actually, according to Jesus, is something that you can learn to do if you've yet to pray, and it's something that you can learn to do better if you are already a prayer. So Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And what he says to them has come to be called the Lord's Prayer. It's recorded here in Luke's Gospel. So if you ever wondered where the Lord's Prayer came from, it's here in Luke 11. It's also recorded for us in a slightly different form in Matthew's Gospel. And it's something that Christians down through the ages, really from this moment onwards, have used both as a prayer to be prayed itself to God, but also as a pattern, almost like a template for prayer, a guide to help us stop getting lost, a guide to help us stop wandering off the path when we pray or to give up altogether. You can see from the outline, if you've got that to hand, that there are three parts to Jesus' lesson on prayer, three things that he says his disciples will need to know if they're to begin to pray as he prayed to God. And the first, and probably the most important thing, is to know who you're praying to. Have a look with me at verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father. When you pray, say, Father. Let me read to you from a book that I've been reading this week. It's a book on the Lord's Prayer. I wonder if you can work out why I've been reading it this week. And it's called Our Father, Enjoying God in Prayer. Let me read to you from the beginning, near the beginning. People of different religions pray in different ways, depending on how they understand the God that they are praying to. Muslims repeat ritual prayers 5 times a day to a distant God. Buddhists meditate silently upon their own inner being. Witch doctors summon demonic spirits with ecstatic frenzy. Roman Catholic nuns quietly intone the Hail Mary using their rosary beads. And then in Luke chapter 11, we read, Jesus says to his disciples, when you pray, say, Father. The Christians uniquely pray to God as Father. And it's something that is perhaps so familiar to us that we miss the shock of what Jesus is teaching us about prayer right at the beginning. That the transcendent creator and omnipotent ruler of everything that exists, someone of immense power, extraordinary being, can be addressed, can be spoken to by people like us, just ordinary people, using the word Father. And that is a totally appropriate way of speaking to God. Now, of course, when the disciples overheard Jesus praying to God, of course they heard him calling God Father. Jesus was the Son of God. What else is he going to call him? But here's the extraordinary thing, that when Jesus turns from speaking in his own prayers to teaching others to pray, he says, well, when you pray to God, you can say what I say. You can speak to God in the same way. Jesus' lesson on prayer begins with a bombshell, but it's a bombshell that's been detonated in our lives so many times, we don't hear it going off anymore. All of us here are God's creatures. We've been made by God. Whatever whatever our religion, whatever we happen to believe or understand about God, He made us all. He made Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and Roman Catholics. We're all His creatures. But a creature only becomes a child of God, and He only becomes their father when they're adopted into His family. I put down on the outline some words of the Apostle Paul, who describes that change that can take place in a person's life. He puts it like this: "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father." Every Christian, at some point in their lives, and sometimes they can't quite put their finger on when that point is in their lives, but every Christian has, through hearing and believing the good news about Jesus Christ, has received God's Holy Spirit. And through that Spirit is adopted into God's family. It is God's Spirit in us that enables us not just to say to God, Father — anyone can say that — but it's God's Spirit in us who enables us to know that God is Father. That's not something that every single one of God's creatures knows. It's only those who have been adopted into His family. Around about 46 years ago, or thereabouts, I was born in Westminster Hospital in central London. I spent the first 6 weeks of my life here, right here, in Fulham. I lived in Vera Road, just over there, just off the Munster Road, if you know it, with a foster mother. And then, on the 20th of December, 1968, I was adopted into the Standring family, which accounts for my somewhat unusual surname. And that meant, once I'd learnt to speak, which was a few weeks later, it meant that I could call Mrs. Standring Mum. It meant that I could call Mr. Standring Dad. And I did. I didn't belong in that family. I wasn't born into it. But I belonged there because I was adopted into it. And that's the first part of Jesus' lesson on prayer: being adopted into God's family, and therefore knowing who you're praying to. When you pray, Jesus says to those who follow Him, you can say, Father. Not because you naturally belong in God's family, but because you've been adopted into it. See, knowing who you're praying to makes such a difference to wanting to pray, to being able to pray, and to knowing what to pray. Begins there. And then, says Jesus, as He goes on, you need to know what to pray for. Once you're clear on who you're praying to, you need to know what to pray for. And if it's a surprise for us to realize that actually talking to God as Father is quite a big deal, quite a privilege, then the next surprise that Jesus drops on us as He teaches about prayer is that of the five things that are listed there in the Lord's Prayer that He teaches His disciples to say when they pray, the first two of those five things are about God and His concerns. They're not about us or our concerns. And that's a surprise to us as we think about what we say when we pray, because the one thing that everyone knows about prayer, the one thing that most people do when we pray, is that we pray about ourselves. We pray about things that are connected to ourselves. We pray about the problems that are in our lives. We pray about the things that are troubling us, or the things that are troubling other people that we know. We are at the center of our world when we come to pray. And Jesus says, in a moment, he's going to get on to us, but not perhaps in the way that we'd want. But Jesus says, when you're learning to pray, you pray not just to God as Father, but you begin by praying about God. Not just to God, but about God. He explains it like this. He says, the first thing to be praying to God about God is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's fair to say, isn't it? The word hallowed is a word that most of us would never say in our lives apart from the Lord's Prayer. It's the only time we ever say it. And if it wasn't for the Lord's Prayer, we would never say it. And we're not entirely sure what it means, even though we do say it in the Lord's Prayer. Every now and again, you hear other people using the word hallowed, often with reference to sports venues. So we talk about, or you hear others here talking about, the hallowed turf of Wembley, or Wimbledon, or Lord's Cricket Ground. And what they're saying is that the grass at Wembley, or Wimbledon, or Lord's, isn't just any old grass, it's special grass. It's set-aside grass for very special purposes. It's honoured grass that is revered, because on that space and in those places take place honoured and revered activities. Football, tennis, cricket. When we pray to God, hallowed be your name, what we're saying to God is we want him to be at work in his world so that his name, or his reputation, if you like, as God, is revered and honored and understood to be special. And that, if you reflect on it, is a prayer that is more urgent now than even it was when Jesus first taught his disciples to pray it. God's name, his reputation in this world, is as bad as low as it's ever been, isn't it? Many people ignore him much of the time, even the same people who pray to him from time to time. Many people don't believe in his existence. For many, the only time his name is ever used is as a casual blasphemy. He means nothing to them. Praying hallowed be your name is asking God to reverse all of that. It's asking that this world would come to understand God and know him as he really is. But that is a prayer that God will answer in this world, not out there, but actually, first of all, in here, amongst people who already know him as Father. You see, it's as we know him and respond to him as he really is, and as others see us do that, so they come to realize who he is and how great he is. First of all, says Jesus, when you pray to God as Father, pray, hallowed be your name. And then he says, the next part of his lesson on prayer is to say to God, your kingdom come. God's kingdom, very simply, is where God's rule is recognized and established. God is the creator and king over everything, and in that sense, everything belongs to his kingdom. But the truth is, many people within God's kingdom of this world don't recognize his rule. They dispute his right to be king. They resent that claim to rule over them. Praying for God's kingdom to come is praying that more people would belong to God's kingdom. That they would be turned around in their lives, that they would understand he is the king. That going from resenting his rule to receiving it and being blessed by it. And that's something that's not just good for God, that's good for everyone. for people like us, coming under the good rule of a loving and just king, can only be good for people like us. But praying your kingdom come is not just something that we're praying about God and his concerns or praying for other people. It's something else that we find is a prayer for ourselves. Because for those of us who already do know God as our good and loving Father and King, when we pray this prayer, when we pray your kingdom come, we're praying that his rule will be extended in our own lives. That more and more of our lives would come under his kingship. That there would be fewer and fewer parts of our lives that are off limits to him. Fewer and fewer, if you like, doors to rooms in our lives which we've marked up no entry. That when we pray this prayer, your kingdom come, we're praying a prayer that opens those doors in our lives. See, Jesus tells us to begin our praying with two things about God, not about us at all. But as we understand what he's saying, and particularly, I think, not just as we understand it, but as we begin to pray those prayers, we realize that they've got just as much to do with us as they have to do with God. Because if you're anything like me, when you sit down for Jesus' lesson on prayer and he says, okay, know who you're speaking to, but now when you do start praying prayer about God, you just find that irritating. It's just annoying. You have to wait to pray about the stuff you want to pray about. I mean, that's why we turn to prayer, isn't it? How many of us turn to prayer because we're bursting to pray about God? No, you don't get it, Jesus. The reason we're turning to prayer is because we're bursting to pray about ourselves. But actually, as we pray not just to God, but about God and the things that matter to him, what we find is that they begin to matter to us more. That actually God's name being hallowed, his reputation being held up, begins to be something that we really care about. That God's kingdom coming in into our lives, into the lives of others, is something that becomes a passion that consumes us. Knowing what to say when you pray, Jesus says, begins with two things about God, but then it continues, you can see, with three things about us. And we'll look at each of these more briefly. The first is, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, when Jesus first said that to his disciples, there were no things like fridges and freezers and Tesco's. And having food each day to eat wasn't guaranteed. It wasn't the likely probability that it is for us in the West today. So you can understand then why Jesus would have needed to put that one in. Just because you had food yesterday is no guarantee of food today or tomorrow. But praying, give us each day our daily bread, is a way of acknowledging God's hand in everything that we receive from him. Not just our food, but in everything. I don't know if you've come across the charity for homeless people called Street Smart. It's a clever idea, and around about Christmas time, in certain participating restaurants, they add a pound to your bill, and that money goes to the homeless. It's a charity that Stephen Fry is behind, and he said this a few years ago, promoting it. Good food, good wine, and good company enrich our lives beyond measure. Most of us don't say grace these days because we don't know whom to thank for the inestimable pleasures of the table. Street Smart lets us do a graceful thing, a simple thing, a kind thing. If you don't know whom to thank for the food that you eat, it's because you haven't acknowledged who provided it for you. Praying, give us each day our daily bread, allows us to do that. It allows us to acknowledge our dependence on God for food, for everything that sustains life, that makes it, in his phrase, pleasurable and possible. Give us each day our daily bread. And then Jesus says to pray about ourselves, forgive us our sins. Have a look with me at verse 4 of Luke 11. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Asking God to forgive our sins is a prayer of faith. You only pray this and mean it if you believe God can and is willing to forgive your sins. Otherwise, why waste your breath? But asking God to forgive your sins is also a prayer of confession. It's acknowledging that there are sins in our lives that are real, that we need forgiveness for. It's an acknowledgement that the sins in our lives that we've committed have created guilt that is equally real, and that too needs dealing with. But then asking God to forgive our sins is also a commitment to forgive others. And I think this is where so many of us stumble when it comes to forgiveness. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Jesus is not saying there that it's our forgiveness of others that earns us the forgiveness of God. He's saying it's our forgiveness of others that shows we've received the forgiveness of God. Let me read to you again from this little book on the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. The author, Richard Kochen, says this: I heard this point graphically illustrated when interviewing a man called James, a Christian worker in Nigeria for many years. One night, he and his wife were attacked in their compound by a gang of thieves, and James was shot in the face at close range. He was airlifted home to the UK and very nearly died. After years of operations that have left him with a glass eye, a disfigured face, and a permanent limp, he returns repeatedly to Nigeria to continue serving Christ there. When I asked how he coped with such suffering and injustice, he said that God had enabled him to entrust his attackers to his judgment and to remember that he himself had been forgiven far more by God than he was required to forgive even his attackers. It is the awareness of the horror of our own sins against God that enables us to pardon the offenses of others against us. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. And then, thirdly, the third thing that Jesus says we are to pray about ourselves is lead us not into temptation. The word that he uses there for temptation can also mean testing. And even though testing can be good for us, it can be painful and difficult at the time, but refining and strengthening once it's passed, we can still pray, says Jesus. Lead us not into a time like that, a time that will be testing for us. You'll remember that on the night before he died, Jesus prayed a prayer just like that. That knowing that death on the cross lay before him, knowing that that itself would be the means by which our sins would be forgiven, that that death would be the means by which we can become adopted as children of God, he nevertheless prayed to God his Father, take this from me. He knew the good that would come from his death, but that didn't make it any easier to go through. And he prayed to be delivered from that. And as he prayed, so he gives us permission to pray. Lead us not into temptation, into a time of testing. Jesus' lesson in prayer: know who you're praying to, know what to pray about. And then thirdly, finally, know that prayer works, Jesus says. He ends his lesson on prayer with a story to keep people listening right to the end of what he wants to say, which is a great idea. I wish I'd thought of it myself this evening, but I didn't, so I'll need to borrow his story instead. It's in verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And the moral of the story? Prayer works. It really works. If you ask, it will be given to you. If you seek, you will find. If you're knocking on a door, it will be opened to you. So why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you pray if you knew before you started that it works? And can I say, if that has not been your experience of prayer, then maybe over coffee and cakes at the end, you might like to find someone who says that they're a Christian. And you might want to ask them, how has God answered your prayers? Tell me, what have you been asking for that he's given you? What have you been seeking that you've found? What have you been searching for? What door have you been knocking on that has been opened to you? Because prayer is not just for some people here this evening, for the spiritual elite, or for those people who are inclined to that sort of thing, for those who find it easy. Prayer is something that anyone can learn, according to Jesus. It's something that anyone can grow in and get better at. Anyone can hear this lesson of Jesus. It's out there for anyone. It's not hidden away. It begins, he says, by becoming a child of God. It then grows as we pray to him as our Father, as Jesus taught us to. Not caught up in ourselves. Not only seeing as far as our own problems and troubles, but actually praying first, not just to God, but about God. And then praying about ourselves and the things that are troubling us. And as we do that, praying with the last part of this lesson firmly in our minds, that prayer works. That what we're doing is not futile or a waste of time, either ours or God's, but actually something that he delights to use for his glory and for our benefit. In just a moment, we're going to give it a go, put it into practice, and spend some time using his lesson on prayer and his template for prayer to pray. But can I suggest before we do that, we just take a few moments on our own to pray in our own hearts. And maybe there's one particular part of Jesus' lesson on prayer that we particularly need to learn this evening. Maybe it's really grappling and understanding who it is we come to, God as Father. Maybe it's a reorientation in the things that we say, and that needs to be turned on its head in how we pray. We've been so caught up with us, it's never occurred to us to pray about God. Or maybe it's the last part that we need to be reminded and have our confidence built in the power of prayer, that it really works. Let's take a few moments to reflect on which part of that lesson that we need to learn.